Would you just pray with me as we start? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we ask that as we dig into your word and look into see what you want us to know this morning, that you would be here with us. And that the words that I speak would only be words that reflect the message that your word teaches. And that the words that are heard would be exactly what each of us needs to hear today. That your Holy Spirit would be working in our hearts to take your word and apply it to the place that we need to apply it in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that I would fade away and you would be made great in the eyes of everybody in this room today. And that we would walk away from here more in love with you than we were when we came in. More convinced of your greatness and of our need for you. And so, Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity that we have to get to know you more through your word. And we just pray that you'd be honored and glorified in all that we continue to do here today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but one of the most frustrating things for me is when I have an idea of what I want to happen, what I have a plan for, and it just falls apart. For whatever reason. I know one of the things, like, I don't lose my temper very often, but if someone could be a bug on a wall in a car when I'm by myself stuck in traffic, you would see a side of me that you don't see very often. I get so mad when I'm trying to get somewhere on time and the 401 or the DVP or whatever is just stopped. I remember I had to go to Cambridge twice a week this past year for school. And one day, I usually go down to Lakeshore and get on the Gardiner and then go up the 427 and then across the 401 to get to Cambridge. And one day, a Tuesday or Thursday morning, whatever it was, usually it's not bad traffic because I don't have to be there until middle of the day. But I got on the Gardiner, and as soon as I got on it, it was just stopped. It was just slow. And slow all the way down to the 427, slow all the way to the very top of the 427. At the top of the 427, right just below the airport, I found out why the traffic had been so slow all the way back to the end of the Gardiner. There was an accident on the other side and had stopped traffic because people were gawking at it. And I was half an hour late for my hour and a half long class. And I was just ready to punch somebody. I was so mad. Or another time, my friends and I like to go to movies every once in a while. And some of the movies that we get really excited about, we sometimes go to, like, if a movie comes out on Friday, a lot of the times they'll have a Thursday night premiere at midnight. But you can go right at midnight, and technically on Friday, and you can go get a ticket for it. And some of my friends went to this movie, and we were really excited about it. And my friend Chris said, I'll get the tickets, and you guys can pay me back. And we got there, and the guy looked at the tickets, and he said, no, this is for Thursday midnight. It's Friday now. You missed the movie. It was yesterday. Things like that are just so annoying. And not to mention way bigger things, right? There are much worse things than that. We all have plans in our life, expectations of how life is going to go. Whether that's making a certain amount of money, having a certain kind of job, things going a certain way with your family. When those things don't work out, it can be really awful. Family sicknesses, a loss of a job. Right, what do we do in situations like that when things just go terribly wrong according to what we expect things to be? And one of the passages of the Bible that I just have such a hard time wrapping my mind around is in Philippians. We've been looking at it, and Aaron preached on this verse a few weeks ago. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says, this is how I see my life. Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now for me, I've got a pretty clear idea of what I want my life to be. Not always, but in certain instances. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That means whatever I do in life is Christ's. And I'd actually rather die. I'd rather be with Jesus. But while I'm here, I'm going to live for Jesus. My mindset's usually for me to live as Steve and don't get in the way of what I want. Right? This is my life, and I expect certain things to happen. But Paul's saying, whatever Christ decides is best for me, that's fine. My life is His anyway. And you've got to understand that Paul's not saying this glibly, right? If you've been here for the past few weeks and following along, a couple weeks ago, Aaron preached the sermon on Philippians 1 entitled, A Life Worthy of Christ, Not My Way. Just the idea that we're living a life that's for Christ and we don't necessarily get what we want a lot of the time. If Paul's writing this, he's under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar that might end in his execution. He suffered for the faith. The stigma that surrounds somebody who's been in jail has resulted in a lot of people that he thought loved him, abandoning him. And people that don't like him are using this as an opportunity to advance themselves as preachers of the Bible. And Paul says, well, that's fine. As long as they're preaching God, I don't really care that they're doing it because they hate me. But he's just in a really hard situation. Like, I remember a couple weeks ago when Aaron was preaching about this, just it struck me. What if, I mean, we don't live in a country right now where this is going to happen, but what if I got arrested for being a Christian, for preaching the Bible? What if I was put in jail for this? My friend Hal is on a missions trip in China right now, and leaders of churches in certain provinces of China are beaten and arrested, and have, you know, that's the reality that they live in. What if that happened here? Would I be able to say, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain? Because Paul didn't write Philippians, the letter to Philippians, saying, hey, I'm in jail, can you guys please pray that I get arrested soon, released soon, and not executed? That's not the point of this letter. He's not saying, guys, I really need your prayers because I don't want to be here. He's saying, as I'm here, look at all the amazing things that God's doing. God's using me to spread the gospel through the Roman guards. God's using me to, you know, these people that hate me are now preaching the gospel even stronger because they're trying to advance themselves. I don't care what they're trying to do. The gospel is being preached. And he just has this amazing attitude of, it doesn't matter what happens to me. He actually says, let me read a couple of verses in chapter 1 again, starting in verse 21. Again, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor to me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul says there, you know, I'd actually rather get executed. I'd rather go and be with God. That would be the best thing that could possibly happen to me. Which theologically I agree with. I understand that in my head, right? That being, the dying and going and being with Jesus is the best thing that could possibly happen to a Christian. I don't feel that way a lot of the time though. And he says, he doesn't say like, you know, I know that dying is better, but I think I want to live for a little bit longer because there's some things left in this world that I want to do, right? I want to get married and I want to, you know, whatever these things are that I want to do. He says, I'm pretty sure that I'm going to still live because God's not done with me yet. You guys still need me. I still have to do some ministering and some service to you. Because for me to live is Christ, right? His attitude is, I'd rather die, but while I'm here, God's got some jobs for me to do, so I'm going to do those things. How in the world does somebody actually have that attitude? Like this, that verse that we, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, is one that we throw around a lot as sort of a memory verse, as an inspirational thought. We probably put it on coffee mugs and stuff. How do you live that way? How do you actually believe that and mean it and feel it and live your life according to that? Well, that's sort of what the whole point of Philippians is. He says, this is the way that we want to live a life for Christ like this. And in order to live that way, there's this theme all the way through Philippians about joy and rejoicing. And the passage that we're going to look at today starts with, in chapter 3, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. What Paul is saying there is this. If you really want to live a life worthy of Christ and not have to live your way, and as Sean preached last week, if you want to have the humility of Christ and live your life the way Christ did and not have to have your will happen, but be willing to submit to Christ and have unity with others and give others people preference, in order for you to actually be able to live that way, you have to be able to rejoice in the Lord. Now, the word rejoice means to find delight or pleasure or gladness. You have to be able to find delight in Christ. He has to be your reason for living. What gives you all your motivation above and beyond everything else. But still, that's hard to do. How do we change that motivation? How do we figure that out? How do we build that up in ourselves to have that kind of joy and delight in Christ that allows us to live a life fully spent for Him and not for ourselves? The passage that we're going to look at today talks about that. And we're going to see in here the way that we can fuel this sort of Christ-centered delight in our lives comes from two things. Seeing ourselves, first of all, properly. And second of all, seeing Christ properly. So first we're going to look and we're going to see that we're going to see ourselves properly, and then we're going to see Christ properly. Let me just read for you chapter 3, 1 to 9 again. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to say the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh, for it is we who are circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having righteousness of my own, that's important, that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So this section is about seeing ourselves properly, understanding who we are properly. And in this section, we're going to see three sort of divisions in here. The first few verses, just going to be a little bit of background about what Paul's talking about, historical understanding of the situation in Philippi. And then we're going to see what religion tells us that we are and can be. And then finally, we're going to see what the gospel tells us we are. Okay? So starting with his background, Paul starts this section off, finally, my brothers, rejoice. And brothers and sisters, the word there for brothers is adelphoi, which can mean brothers and sisters. It's not just talking to men, right? Rejoice in the Lord, which is the theme, which is what we're talking about. And you expect what comes after this to be, here are all the reasons that God is so good, and here are all the reasons that we can rejoice in the Lord. But instead, Paul starts calling people names right after he says, rejoice in the Lord. He says, listen, I've told you this before, and I don't mind saying it again because it's not wearisome for me to tell you these things, remind you of these things, and you need to be reminded of them. It's a good reassurance for you. It's a good laying this foundation for you that you need to watch out for certain people, these dogs, these evildoers, these mutilators of the flesh. Paul's using really strong language to make it very clear what he thinks about a certain group of people. And the background here, the historical background here, is that Paul's talking about a group of false teachers that dogged him, not only in Philippi, but all throughout his ministry. If you go read through Paul's letters in the New Testament and in Acts even, you see a group of people who had been Jewish, who had accepted part of the message of Jesus, but had missed the point of the gospel, and were perverting the truth of Jesus and twisting it and ruining what the gospel was all about. If you know the stories of Jesus in the gospels, you know the Pharisees. You know who the Pharisees were, that they were the people who were the Jewish religious leaders. And the Jewish people at that time had become very proud of who they were for several reasons. One of it was their ethnicity. They believed, and for good reason, in the Old Testament it says that they were God's ethnic chosen people, that God had chosen the Jewish people to be His people. But because of that, instead of saying, well, we have a responsibility to share this message of God with the world around us, they became very racist and hated all the other nations. They saw them as dirty, as outsiders. And they would use this phrase, it was common for a Jewish person to call a Gentile a dog. And not like a cute little puppy, but for them it was these mangy scavengers that would live on the outskirts of town that were fierce and dangerous and dirty, and you should stay away from them. And that's the picture that these people had of what it meant to be not Jewish. They're dirty dogs that you should stay away from. They're dangerous. They also had a lot of confidence in themselves, because they had the law of God, the Old Testament, what we call it now. For them, it was their scriptures. And the Pharisees in particular spent their lives, devoting their lives to following the law to the letter, to knowing what it said, to memorizing it, and to living it out, to bending their will to conform to this law, to finding out exactly, okay, making up extra rules to sort of put fences around what different things meant. What does it mean to rest on the Sabbath? Well, let's add all these other rules so we know exactly what that means. How many paces can you go from your house? And then, you know, what if we take something with us and drop it? Then can we go a few more paces? Like, they just had all these extra rules and fences in there, and they said, we follow this law to the letter. We are righteous and holy, and all of you guys are evildoers for not following like we do. You're lowly and dirty and evil. And they believed that. This is how they lived. And the sort of rallying point, the symbol of both their ethnicity and of their righteousness by following the law, was that they were circumcised. The men were circumcised. And as weird as that is for culture today to think about, that was something that they took pride in and they boasted about, of having this circumcision. And what happened was, some of those people heard about Jesus and completely rejected Him. But others of them heard about Jesus and accepted, in part, the message of Jesus. But what they did was they took Jesus as the idea of being their Messiah and added it on to their Judaism. And they missed the point. And so they were saying, if you want to be a Christian and follow Jesus, you can't do it just as a Gentile. You have to become Jewish first. You have to join our ethnicity, leave your culture behind, become circumcised if you're a male, and follow all these Old Testament laws. Be involved in the sacrificial system, all the ceremonial worship. You can't just be Christian just as you are. You have to become Jewish first. They would turn away Gentiles from following Christ unless they were willing to follow these other rules first and leave their culture behind and become ethnically Jewish. For them, worshiping God was about being from a certain part of the world, a certain location, a certain ethnicity, following certain rules, worshiping in a certain place, and all these different things. But when Jesus came, He made it really clear, if you look at the stories of Jesus, that while, yeah, it used to be true that if you wanted to be a person who's a follower of God, you had to join the Jewish nation and worship God at the temple in Jerusalem and be circumcised if you were male and follow these laws. Well, first of all, you've misunderstood some of it, that it was never just about those things that made you a follower of God. All throughout the Old Testament, we see this idea of, yes, circumcision is important, but not just physical circumcision. Jeremiah 9:25-26, God's talking. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, where I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh." There's a time coming when I'm going to punish you. If you think that you've got it right just because you're circumcised in your flesh, you've missed the point. And he starts listing off all these countries that the Israelites would have thought were, you know, enemies of God. Egypt, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, all those who dwell in the desert and cut the corners of their hair. But the second country in there that he mentions, I skipped over, is actually Judah. It says Egypt, Judah, Edom, and so on. All these countries that you think are enemies of God, you're right in the midst of them. It says all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. What God's saying there is, it's not just about a physical representation. The circumcision thing, I asked you to do it, I commanded you to do it, it's important. But it's a symbol of something that happens inside of you where your heart is changed towards God and you have a faith that's what actually makes you okay with God. Not these outward things. Not these religious ceremonies. And Jesus took it a step further when he came and he said, if you know the story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, she starts asking questions about, like, where is the place that we're supposed to worship? We're supposed to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. Us, we Samaritans worship on this mountain. And Jesus says, listen, you know, right now, if you want to worship God, you've got to do it through the Israelites. That's the way that God's designed it right now. But there's a time coming when it won't matter where you worship, but God will want people to worship in spirit and in truth. Meaning that these ethnic and geographical things that were important at that time are coming to an end. And God's people are no longer going to be one ethnicity, but are going to be from every ethnicity in the world. Not just from one country, but from every country in the world. And instead of having to come to one location to worship, they will be the temple, with the Spirit of God living in them. Instead of having to go to a priest and make a sacrifice, Jesus says, I will be that priest, and I will be that sacrifice. Everything's changing. And so these Jewish people that tried to just add the story of Jesus to their religion missed the point of Jesus. But now the doors are open to anybody. The veil in the temple between the holy place and the most holy place where God dwelt has been ripped in half. And through Christ, anyone can come to him. And it's not you add Jesus to all your other religious activities. You just need Jesus. And so Paul, he doesn't like these people because they're twisting the truth of Jesus and living in self-righteousness. And so he says, they think your dogs for being Gentiles, they're the dogs. They're the dangerous ones that are mangy and scavengers that you need to stay away from. They say that they're the circumcision. We are the circumcision. They're mutilators. Their cutting of flesh without having it affect their heart is nothing but just cutting flesh. It's just mutilation. I completely forgot what the last one was. Evildoers. And they think that they're the righteous ones, but they're the evildoers. They think that by following this law, that makes them righteous and holy, and they think that you're evildoers, but they are twisting the message of Jesus, which makes them beyond evil. And so Paul's saying, stay away from those people. So that's the background of these false teachers that Paul's talking about. So then it goes on to what the gospel, or sorry, what religion says that we are. After we understand this historical context, Paul then says, okay, listen, they've got it wrong, don't listen to them. We don't come to God by our own achievements. And he says, listen, man, if that's how it worked, I would have been set. I was the best of the best of the best, the cream of the crop when it came to that kind of goodness and religious morality. Listen to what he says in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. When it comes to those kind of outward things, I was the guy. You couldn't get better than me. I was a well-respected Pharisee, a student of Gamaliel, one of the highest respected rabbis at the time. I did all of my T's were crossed and my I's were dotted. I was blameless when it came to following the law. Nobody could find anything in me that was wrong. I was so serious about God that when these Christianity things started, I went around killing people because I thought they were twisting the scriptures. I was zealous about this. If that's what matters, man, I was the king of this. But then he goes on and says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He says this word, account, a couple times in there. Whatever was gained to me or whatever was advantage to me, I count as lost. The word that's count there, it talks about this idea of reevaluating his life and looking at the ledger of his life and realizing that everything that he thought was an asset, everything that he thought was gain, that was money in the bank, all of his security, he realized all of a sudden that he had gotten it all wrong, and it was actually a deficit. It was actually a disadvantage. He thought that he was building up credit and that he was in the black, but he was actually in the red building up a debt. He thought that he had everything set, but he realized not only did none of that stuff matter or help, it actually was holding him back. It was actually hurting him. And in verse 7, he says, "Like first, when I first became a Christian, I counted it all as lost. And now I still count it all as lost," in verse 8. "Every day I look at it and realize how much of a loss it is." The verbs there in verse 7, one is perfect tense, which means it happened in the past, it's completed. And the one in verse 8 is what's known as present tense in the Greek, which means it's continually happening right now. It's ongoing. I realized back then that everything that was good about that stuff wasn't good at all. And now I do every day, I remind myself that it's lost for the sake of Jesus. It's holding me back. It's a disadvantage, which seems a little bit hard, right? I mean, surely growing up knowing the Bible and being a part of the people of God and trying to follow him was at least a little bit helpful, right? Maybe it didn't save him, but didn't it give him a push in the right direction? Like, how could it have been a disadvantage or loss? How could that be possibly true? I think the world and ourselves sometimes tend to see a spectrum when it comes to spirituality between secularism and religion, right? On one side is people who don't believe in God at all. And the other side is people who do believe in God and follow the Bible and care about all that kind of stuff. And we sort of see, well, you're somewhere on the spectrum. And you can be, there's sort of varying degrees of radicalism, and there's moderate stuff in the middle, but you're somewhere on this spectrum between secularism and religion. And what Paul's saying in here is that may be true, but that spectrum has nothing to do with Christianity. It's not like Christianity is closer to religion than it is to secularism. Both of them are really far away from what the message of the gospel is. And the problem with religion is people who are religious think that they're okay. They already think that they believe in God, they know the Bible, so what more is there to know? And they're a lot harder to even show that they don't line up with what Christianity is all about. He says, "I thought I was fine because of my following the law and knowing the Bible and being self-righteous, but it was actually not helping me and holding me back from knowing the truth." So he says, this is what religion says that we are. Religion says that we are okay, that we can work really hard, and we can be there, and we can be a good person, and that can make us okay with God. If we follow these rules, if we know the Bible, if we're in the right family, if we're in the right church, that's what makes us, you know, good enough. But Paul says, it's not real. It's not right. Whatever was gain, I counted as loss. All of my assets turned out to be a deficit. I thought I was in the black, but I was really in the red. So what does the gospel say that you are? Now, I've asked this question to a few people in the youth group and other people that I know recently. What makes you a Christian? What makes you a Christian? And it's upsetting how often I get the answer, "Well, I believe in Jesus and try to live a good life." Right? Which means that the only difference between a Christian and a Muslim is that a Muslim believes in Allah and tries to live a good life. Or a Christian and a moral atheist is that an atheist believes in nothing and tries to live a good life. Right? That is not what makes you a Christian. That is not what it means to be a Christian. Yes, I believe in Jesus and celebrate Christmas and try and live a good life because Jesus told me to. That is not the message of Christianity. That is not what we're here about. That is not what this Bible teaches. Paul says, "I counted all that moralism lost for the sake of Christ. In order that," in verse 8, "in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." What he's saying there is that everything that I thought gained me favor with God through my own efforts just didn't do it. I gave that all up and all of my self-righteousness so that I could do it properly, gain Christ, and be found in him righteous. I wanted to be righteous in the first place, but I was trying to do it by my own work. But I realized that wasn't going to work. I had to be found in him with a righteousness that isn't mine, but that came from Christ. That it's not about my work that I did, but it's about the work that Christ did that made the difference in me. Right? The title of this sermon was "The Righteousness of Christ, Not My Work," right? We are Christians not because we just believe that there is a Jesus and that He's our God, and so therefore we try to live differently. We are Christians because we could not live differently. So Jesus made the difference for us. And if we are okay with God, if we have a relationship with God, it's not because we worked really hard and achieved it. It's because Jesus achieved it for us. Being a Christian, and you know this, but it's always good to be reminded of it, and some of you don't know this, let's be honest. Being a Christian means that I deserve to go to hell. All of my goodness, Paul says, not only was it lost, it was rubbish. The word that he uses in there is worse than rubbish. We don't like to use it in our modern translations. I'm sure you've heard this every time someone's ever preached on this passage. It means excrement. It means slime or muck or putrescence. It reminds me of that scene from The Princess Bride where that woman's booing. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. But if you do, you understand and you'll laugh. He just said, this stuff that I thought was good is the grossest thing you can imagine. It doesn't do me any good. All of my righteousness is it made me into a mean, self-righteous, judgmental person because I thought I was good enough on my own, but it was going to send me to hell. But Jesus died on the cross and took the punishment that I deserve. He took hell for me, God's wrath for me, so that I could know God. That's who I am as a Christian. That's what the gospel tells me about who I am. And guys, again, there are people here that don't get this, that haven't understood this. And I know that's the case. And that's just the reality. I mean, I've shared the gospel with friends and with some of the kids from the drop-in. And even when they understand the message of the gospel, right, that Jesus died for their sins on the cross and took the punishment, they understand that concept, right? It's usually people start off thinking that Christianity is just, I do a good thing because I follow God and I judge everyone who doesn't follow God. But they understand that it's actually about I couldn't be good enough and Jesus died in my place, took the punishment. The snag that we hit every time is, oh, I don't need that. Right? I'm a pretty good person. I don't really need that. I'm good enough. I kind of got it covered. Right? Every time when it comes to this is, even if I actually, in the drop-in that we're doing on Fridays, have been going through how we know the Bible's trustworthy. And one of the teens that come to this said to me on Friday, I'm convinced that Christianity is credible. I'm convinced that the Bible is reliable. I'm convinced that, as far as historical documents go, that all this stuff about Jesus is true, but I just can't. It just doesn't matter. Right? If he was convinced and knew who he was and what he needed, that would be it, right? He would turn to God. But there's just this, no matter how much you understand what this says about who Jesus is, and even if you believe that it might be credible, if you don't think you need it, then what's the point? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, the people that are going to get into the kingdom of heaven are the ones that are poor in spirit, that they know that they're spiritually bankrupt. It's not the ones that think that they're okay. He says in the book of Mark, it's not the healthy that need a physician, it's the sick. And I came to seek and to save those who are lost. That was Jesus' message from the very beginning. You guys who think that you're okay, as long as you think you're okay, you're never going to get to know God. You need to know how spiritually bankrupt you are, how little you have to offer, how undeserving you are of Christ. And there are people who come to church religiously, and I use that word on purpose, religiously, and read their Bibles and spend time with God and are probably even involved in the church, who've never actually understood this, right? I hope this isn't true, but I would be stupid to think it's not, right? This happens all over the world. People who've grown up in Christianity, it's been part of their life their whole time, but it's cultural for them. They've never really understood that I need a Savior. I'm not good because of this whole church thing. I need to be saved. I deserve hell. Don't think you're accepted by your own efforts. And there's the rest of us, right? I think the majority of the people in this room right now love God, and I don't mean to be discouraging or whatever, and we know that we deserve hell. But it's so easy to forget on a day-to-day basis and just go about our lives. And if we don't remember our spiritual need, if we don't remember what we're like according to the Bible, then we slip into one of those two, the secularism where I just don't think about God, or the religion where I just go through the motions. Right? It's really easy to have a dry week spiritually. Right? It's really easy to have that. I've had that. This past week was rough for me. Just walking with God. I just wasn't feeling super excited about my relationship with God. And you come up here and preach and feel like a hypocrite about it. Right? But when I look at this passage to remember who I am and what God's done for me, secular living and the religious activity that doesn't mean anything, you can't live that way. When you remember what the gospel says about who I am and what Jesus has done as a result. In the fall, usually the first youth group that we're back, we try and do just a time of sharing that instead of doing a lesson, the youth are allowed to share what's God taught you this summer when you were away at camp, or maybe if you went on a missions trip, or what's one thing that God really spoke to you through. And that last fall, we had like a bunch of people that were friends come for the first time, and one of these girls who had been to a Christian camp said that the thing that she had learned this summer was that it was okay to accept God's love because she deserved it. And now, I'm a pretty blunt person, and I wanted to just yell, "No, you don't!" But I figured this 14-year-old girl that I didn't know, I probably shouldn't do that. And just hopefully would be able to kind of deal with that as we went along, right? You don't deserve God's love. I don't deserve God's love. That's a harsh message, but it's essential to understanding what Christianity is all about, right? But that's what makes God's love so amazing. If we deserved it, then it wouldn't be that big of a deal. Which brings us to our second part. The first thing that we need to understand is who we are, right? That's the downer part of the message. The second thing we need to understand is how see Christ for who he is, to understand Christ the way he is. All right, and here we're going to see three sections. First, we need to recognize his greatness. Second, we need to grow in our relationship with him. And third, we need to know that we will get there. So recognize his greatness, grow in our relationship with him, and recognize that we will get there. When we start with an understanding of who we are, our state of spiritual bankruptcy and unworthiness, then we actually are able to appreciate Christ properly. We actually understand how great he is. Verse 7 and 8 in here, Paul is saying, "I laid aside everything that gave me pride and realized it was lost for the sake of Christ. And I still count it as lost because I see how much better Jesus is. I'm excited by the surpassing worth of Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Now, Paul has been talking about his spiritual pride, his own self-righteousness. But then he says, "I didn't just give up those things, I gave up all things for the sake of Christ. I counted those, everything in my life, I gave it up and counted it as excrement. It was slime and muck compared to how amazing Jesus is." Right? If you remember who's writing this and what was going on in Paul's life, you understand what Paul is actually saying here. These aren't empty words. Paul was an affluent, influential leader in Jerusalem. He was respected in his community, feared by his enemies, and he became a Christian and gave it all up and went and traveled the world as a missionary and suffered for the sake of Christ. When he writes this, he's under house arrest in Rome awaiting trial and possible execution. Right? In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul lists off some of the things that he suffered through. 11:24-27, he says, "5 times I've received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was pelted with stones, 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger from in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have gone often without sleep." That's where I lose it. I can't go without sleep. "I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked." And we know from church history that Paul was eventually beheaded for his faith. He died a martyr's death. He gave everything up, including his life, and counted it rubbish, garbage, worthless. He's trying to convey how much better Christ is than everything. Everything in life. Now that's hard to wrap your mind around. I like my life. You know, it's hard sometimes, but I generally like what's going on. I like my job. Thank you. I like my fiance, my family, my friends, my comfort, my hobbies. I really care about those people and those things. Like, and I think that if it really came down to it, I would be able to die for Jesus. Someone put a gun to my head. When I was a teenager, Columbine happened, right? And there were those girls, Cassie Bernal, and I don't remember the other one's name, who someone put a gun to their head and said, "Do you believe in Jesus?" And they said yes, and they got shot by these people and died. That was Columbine. The Columbine shooting was probably a defining point in my generation, especially living in the States at the time. And I think, I've thought about that. Would I be able to die for Christ? Well, I'd like to think that I would. But then it gets a little harder when it's now, what if it was Becky's life or my mom's life? I don't know. And I've heard it said, it's a lot easier to say that you would be willing to die for Christ than it is to live for Him on a day-to-day basis. I by my actions and by my priorities and how I spend my time, I constantly prove that I care about other things more than Christ. All the time, every day, I make that statement with my life. And yet Paul says, I counted it all as muck, as rubbish, excrement. That's offensive to even think about, that I would consider Becky, my fiance, rubbish compared to Christ. But that's what Paul's saying. Not that the people that you care about are somehow worthless or not important, right? That they don't have value. Paul says in other places that we need to take care of our family and show love for people and see their value. Even in the last chapter that Sean preached about last week, talks about, you know, giving preference to other people and treating them well. But the point is, there's just no contest when it comes to Jesus. Jesus is so much better than them. What's the comparison in your heart? But I'm not there. I'll be honest with you, I'm not there. I struggle with that. That's one of those things that I just don't. I have a hard time knowing how could I ever get to that place? Well, here's how we get to that place. We need to grow in our relationship with Him. I think this isn't something that you can just be like, this is how you should live, okay, and then change overnight, right? If you look at the life of Peter, Peter the Apostle, who at the end of the Gospels denies Jesus and completely abandons Him and just turns away from Him and considers his own safety more important than loyalty to Jesus, even after he promised that he would, and Jesus told him that he wouldn't, and he said, yes, I will, he turned away from Christ. But then about 30 years later, you have the letters of 1 Peter where Peter says, don't be surprised when fiery trials come among you, but be thankful that you get to suffer for the Savior. And then we know from church history that he died a martyr's death as well, that he was crucified, but according to tradition said, I'm not worthy of being killed in the same way my Savior was. Can you crucify me upside down? That took him a while to get there, but he was eventually willing to give his life for Jesus. It's something that happens over time. And it's not just something that we'll all just sit back and wait for it to happen. We have to be working on it each day as we get along. Look at verse 10. Paul says, after he talks about having this righteousness from Christ, he says, I want to know Him, and I want to know the power of His resurrection. Now Paul's been a Christian for almost 30 years at this point. He's given his life for Christ. He's suffered for Christ. He's in prison and under house arrest for Christ. He's facing death for Christ. He wrote most of the Bible, of the New Testament, right? And he says, my desire is to get to know Jesus better. I want to know Him more, and I want to know the power of His resurrection. Right? The power of His resurrection is the power of God that rose Jesus from the dead, which is a lot of power, which is a big deal. And it talks about in Romans 8:11 that same power is the power that's at work in us, making us holy, putting sin to death in our lives and turning us to God. And Paul says, I want to know Him, and I want to know that power, and I want to become more and more like Him, and I want to walk with Him, and I want to love Him more deeply. Right? And as you look at his letters in Philippians, the way he talks about prayer, the way he talks about caring about the scriptures, that was clearly part of it for him, right? You get to know God by reading the Bible, by spending time with God, by praying. But right after this, he talks about, in second half of verse 10, I think, I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. What that's talking about is, he says, I take opportunities every day to serve Christ and to suffer for him if I can. I don't back down from an opportunity to tell people about Jesus just because I'm afraid of how it might reflect on me and what people will do to me. I don't give up fighting sin because it's hard and I want to give in. I want to share with Christ in his sufferings because our Savior suffered for us. And if I want to know him, then I better suffer for him. Right? Again, that's a tall order, right? That's hard. But Paul's saying, day by day, moment by moment, I make these decisions to suffer for Christ, to stand up for him. He's not going around looking for trouble, right? He's not a masochist that just likes being hurt. But he says, I'm willing to suffer for my Savior. I want to become like him in his death. I want to, like Jesus talks about in Matthew 16:24, he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself, take up their cross, and follow me. That's what Paul's talking about here. I will put aside myself and my comforts and my sinful desires and the things that I want and take up my cross and follow Jesus to death. But that involves process over time of continually trying to do that. And when we don't do it, turning back to God and repenting and trying again. Right? And it's not something that's going to happen overnight for us. Something that's going to happen as we go over time. So I just want to ask, how are we doing with that? How are you doing with that? Are you battling sin? Are you being bold in your faith? Are you serving others when it's costly to you? Or are you backing down and giving up? Because if you are putting in the effort through faith, with God's help, relying on him, he'll get you there. He'll supply the strength that you need, and you'll look back in your life and say, wow, I made it. And that's the next point. Know that God will get you there, and then live according to that. Look at verse 11 with me. Actually, let's start at verse 10 again, just to get the whole thought. I want to know Christ in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then actually to continue in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I am looking forward to the day where I am with Christ in perfect relationship. At the end of all things, God is going to raise us from the dead, give us new bodies that are not weak and not sinful and are perfect, right? Heaven's not spiritual beings floating around. We don't become angels. We don't stay as spirits. God gives us new bodies to live in a physical new heaven and new earth, but without sin. Perfect and blameless like Christ is. And he says, that's what I'm living for. That's what I'm looking forward to. He says the word somehow in here, is it not as in it like he's unsure if it's going to happen, but just some commentators think maybe he's not sure if it'll happen before he dies or after he dies. Some commentators think that he's saying, like, I'm just amazed that it's going to happen. Somehow this is going to happen to me if I follow Christ. And that's just incredible to me. And he says, that's what I'm living for. And he says, guys, I'm not there yet. I'm not perfect. I don't have that sinless body yet. I haven't attained that yet. But here's my point. I forget all that stuff that I left behind. All that rubbish that I gave up for Jesus, I don't think about it. But I look forward to that goal of being with Jesus in heaven and living perfectly, and I run with all my might towards that. Knowing that it's already taken care of. Jesus has already claimed me. I'm going to get there. But knowing that's my goal, I'm running as hard as I can to get there as fast as I can to claim him. So this is the hope that we live for. Right? If we didn't have that promise that we were eventually going to get there, this would be a very discouraging thing, right? To try and live this way is so hard and impossible. Except that God doesn't expect you to be there right now. He expects you to understand that you can't do it on your own. You're spiritually bankrupt, right? You're not able to do it. He expects you to turn to Him in faith and accept Christ's sacrifice for your sins, to get Christ's righteousness on you. And then He expects you to, knowing that you've gotten Christ's righteousness in the past, and you're going to get it in a more full sense and be with Him perfectly in the future, to live our lives running for that right now. Day by day, saying, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. I want to share with Him in the fellowship of His sufferings and become like Him in His death, that by any means, somehow, I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's the way that we're supposed to live our lives. Remembering what Christ has done in the past, forgetting what we've given up, knowing what we're going to get, and just running for it as hard as we can. And again, we're not there yet. And this kind of excitement about Jesus isn't going to come naturally. We're going to have to work at it and pray about it, pray hard about it, and never sit down short of the goal, satisfied with anything less than being there with Jesus. And today, you might be sitting here, and I'm with you if you are, and you won't be able to say that I rejoice in Christ so much that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I know that for me, I can't say that. I can't say yet that I rejoice in Christ so much that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But what I can say is this. I'm not there yet. I haven't taken a hold of that yet. But in the meantime, I press on toward my goal. And I'm sure of this, that He who began a good work in me will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for what Your Word says about the kind of life that You expect us to be striving for. Thank You for the example of Paul, who lived this out in his life and as an example for us, and showed us that the way that we do it is by relying on Christ more and more, understanding that we can't do it on our own, but knowing that Jesus is great. He is wonderful and worth everything that we could give up for Him. And if we grow in our relationship with Him and want to know Him and walk with Him day by day and keep our hope in sight and run with endurance this race that You've set before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith, we can have confidence that You who started this work in us will bring it to completion. You are faithful, and we have this promise in You, and we thank You for that, Lord. And all these things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.